being with us tonight. If you're visiting here, we are privileged to welcome you and to encourage your interest in the things that we're doing here tonight. We're grateful that this time is afforded us. We recognize it's by God's grace that we're able to assemble tonight and to be able to study from His Word. And so we appreciate every opportunity that the Lord provides us to do those things. How in the world could it possibly be? What good could ever come from such a thing? And what could have been on God's mind? How could God ask this particular thing of any man? I imagine those and a thousand other questions like that were on the mind of Abraham as he considered a commandment that God gave him that's recorded for us in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, where Abraham was told, take now your son, your only son whom you love, take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. That just seems so out of place for the God that Abraham knew to ask such a thing as this of him. It seemed out of character that this God Abraham had come to serve would tell him that he needed to take his son and that he needed to take his life and that he needed to do that without really any explanation as to what all was on God's mind when he gave him that particular commandment. Especially since God had said to him earlier that through Isaac, all of his descendants would be named. And now he was to kill Isaac? That didn't make nonsense. There wasn't any way in the world that he could get his mind wrapped around that commandment that God gave that you've got to kill the son that we're really depending on to carry on your name, Abraham. Was Abraham now being introduced to a God of contradiction? Had the promise that so long ago he had made been forgotten by God? Was this just now a figment of Abraham's imagination? And yet Abraham, as a man of faith in God, had not come this far to shrink from the trust that he had always placed in his God. He was nearly overwhelmed by grief. He was nearly overtaken by confusion. But he kept his bewildered pondering to himself. There's no record in the book about him saying anything about this to his wife Sarah. There's no indication that he ever said anything at all to Isaac about it. He did not explain any of what they were doing to his servants. The text just plainly says that Abraham rose early in the morning. And he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him. He took Isaac his son and he split wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. You know, they didn't get there instantaneously. It took some time to make the journey. And as they would have camped that first night, don't you know that Abraham was a man in the middle of torment? Don't you know that a boy, being a boy, would ask some questions about what the purpose of this journey was and what the provisions were to be made for this journey? Father, where are we going to go? Father, how much further is it? Why is it that we've had to go so far away? Why didn't we worship at home? We always worship at home. What's different about this occasion, Father, that we've got to go so far away? And by the way, I haven't seen any sacrificial animals. We've got donkeys and we've got other animals that perhaps might have been along for the journey, but he didn't see one single animal that they had been accustomed to sacrifice. Don't you know that Abraham wished that he had the words to be able to explain to his boy the burden that he was carrying? But how could he? What do you say to someone in the circumstance that Isaac was in? How could this boy for whom he would have cheerfully given his own life possibly understand the explanation if Abraham were to actually give it to him? The Bible says that on the third day, the mountain where Abraham was going to go came into view. And as they neared that spot, Abraham said to his servants, he said, now you all stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, we're going to go yonder, and we will worship there, and then we will return to you. Now I ask you, would this not have been the longest walk of Abraham's life? From the time he left the servants and the donkeys and all of their provisions there to walk to Mount Moriah, would not every single step felt like he had concrete blocks around his feet and chains dragging a huge ball of burden? And here he is going toward the place where he's going to have to keep the commandment that his God has given him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him on that altar. Wouldn't disobeying God be a lot easier at this juncture? Who among us would have been able really to blame Abraham if he had said, well, I just want to obey God, but sometimes God asks things that are impossible for me to do. Sometimes God wants too much. Sometimes God ought to realize that we're not gods, we're people, and people don't think like a god. Well, I will tell you that it would have been easy for Abraham to denounce the worship of God at this point forevermore. It would have been easy for him to say that God is unreasonable. It would have been easier than returning from this mountain, leaving his beloved son a pile of blackened ash on an altar somewhere. He knew what was expected of him when he ascended Mount Moriah. And by the way, Isaac wasn't a dummy. Isaac was not just along for the trip without giving any thought at all to what they were doing and what his dad was doing. In fact, on the way up the mountain, he said, "My father," he said, "we've got the fire." He said, "we have the wood. But where's the lamb? What are we going to do for the burnt offering when we get to the top of Moriah?" And don't you know that was like a knife through Abraham's heart? To have his boy ask him that kind of question, what was he going to say to him? Could he blurt out the truth? That God had demanded that he be the sacrificial victim? All Abraham knew to say was, God has said, son, that he's going to provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so these two men walked along, and I've thought about this many times. Here is Isaac ascending Mount Moriah, probably carrying the wood. His dad was probably carrying the fire. They don't have a lamb. Isaac knows they need a lamb. And here they're climbing this mountain, and Isaac is doing this in complete trust of his father. His father is going to make this work. That his father knows what he's doing. I don't have to have all the answers, would have been Isaac's disposition. I'm placing my trust in my father. And you know, Abraham is making that trip up the mountain trusting his father. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know how this thing is ultimately going to turn out. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had such faith that he believed that if it was necessary to do so, that God would even raise his son Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill the promises that God had made that were going to come through Isaac. And so when they finally reached that rocky spot that God had designated, Abraham set his strength to building that altar. And Isaac, well, we need not think of Isaac as just a toddler or as an adolescent. I suspect that Isaac is a hardy young man himself by this point in time because he's able to make such a trip. He's able to not have anybody really care for him while they're out there on that trip. And I'm sure that he assisted his father in gathering up the stones that they would need in order to make that crude bed that was the altar upon which he was actually going to die. And I can imagine that by now, don't you think Isaac was beginning to put two and two together? Do you not think that he had a thought in his mind that maybe there was something going on here that he did not understand? There's altar to be made. There's wood that we're bringing. There's fire that we have. But there's not an animal anywhere in sight. And when they got that altar constructed, and when they got that wood arranged just so on the top of it, Isaac's worst fears were confirmed because the only thing left to do was for Abraham to say, "Son, give me your hands." And Isaac offered his hands to his father, and his father, of course, tied up his hands. He bound his hands. And without a hint of struggle, without any argument that's recorded for us at all, this son compelled himself to do what it was that his father had asked him to do. Do you not see that 2,000 years later, in a very similar story, that another son would say to his father, in a very, very similar, strangely similar circumstance, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But you know, if Isaac said words like that, it's not recorded for us. And with all of that preparation for that sacrifice complete, he'd gone about as long as he could go. He put off the deed as long as it could be restrained. And the act that would seal Abraham's decision to obey, even though he didn't have a full explanation of why this must be done, he just knew that he would take the life of this beloved son of his old age, and it must have seemed at the moment to be something foolhardy. It must have seemed to be reckless. It must have been very confusing in his mind, because he's been serving this God a lot longer than he's had this son that this God has provided him. But Abraham determines at that juncture that he is going to trust his God. And he's going to trust his God in spite of every human emotion that screams at him to do the very opposite. He takes that knife into his hand that he had used, no doubt, to take the lives of no telling how many animals, and with full intent of making his son's death as quick and painless as he possibly could, he stretches out his hand. The decision has been made. I will obey no matter what it costs me. That's no fairy tale. What I related to you is raw, and it is real, and it is the story of a man who had determined that he was going to keep faith and put his trust in the God who had guided him all of his life. And don't you know that as he draws back that knife, and in my mind's eye, I can just see the glint of the sunshine on the blade, can't you? And he's about ready to plunge that into the chest of his son. Here is the voice of an angel of the Lord in the distant mountains. I cannot imagine that it would be an anemic whisper at all. This angel says, "Abraham! Abraham!" And Abraham, he doesn't whisper either. "Here I am!" He wants God to know, "I'm ready to hear anything you can tell me." And the angel says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." If you could have told Abraham this story before it ever happened, he wouldn't have believed you. He would have never thought his God would call upon him to do it. He would have never thought that being called upon to do it, that he would do it. That he would actually obey it. Hebrews 11 and verse 17 tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. It was a courageous act. It was an act of faith. The Bible teaches us that Abraham was a pioneer when it comes to faith. And I will tell you that it's not the only thing that ever tested Abraham's faith in his life. This account was one of several major tests of Abraham's faith. And what can be seen in the Bible's account of Abraham's life is what God wishes to see in you and in me. He's probably not going to call upon us, of course, to take our children and physically sacrifice them on some altar. But I will tell you, He does wish to see the same sort of faith in us that He saw in Abraham when He called upon Abraham to do what He did. He wants us to trust Him even when it doesn't make any sense at all. He wants us to do what He asks of us even when we cannot give an explanation for it. Well, of course, this story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was the high point of Abraham's life of faith. But I will tell you, if you've studied his life, and we've done that together, we know that Abraham's life had some low points too. If I were to ask you tonight, is Abraham a perfect man? Most of you would say, well, I know of several things Abraham did in his life about which he probably was ashamed. And everybody that I know, if they'd done the things that Abraham had done, they would have been ashamed. Yes, there were great times of faith in his life, but there were also some times where he failed. That snapshot of Abraham there with his knife drawn back on Mount Moriah is not the only picture in the album. Abraham, I believe, demonstrates for us a man who inched his way toward faith. In his early years, God called him out of Ur in the Chaldees. And he did leave Ur, but have we thought about the fact that he didn't exactly do the same thing or do exactly the thing that God asked him to do when he did leave Ur? God told him, you go, but you leave your relatives behind. Well, he took his relatives along with him. God promised to take care of him, and he promised to take care of his offspring. But then there was a famine that occurred, and Abraham took matters into his own hands and fled into Egypt. And while he was there, he lied to the Pharaoh to save his own neck, and he nearly allowed his wife to be taken into a king's harem. And when God delayed in fulfilling the promise of an offspring that would come through his wife Sarah, he and Sarah got antsy about the matter, and they took matters into their own hands, and Abraham ended up fathering a child by another woman. Abraham wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man of faith. And his faith grew, and his faith got larger, and his faith increased over time. And the Bible calls him the friend of God. We've come to a point in the study that we've been making together of some of these early chapters in the New Testament book of Romans to the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter of Romans, it tells us that Abraham's faith was what God reckoned to him or accounted to him as righteousness. Here is a man of faith who did not live a perfectly sinless life, but he found himself justified before God in spite of his imperfections. Now that's a pretty important concept for you and for me. And the reason that it is so important is because imperfect as we are, we need some way to be justified before God in spite of the fact that we've not always done what we knew to do. That we've not always obeyed God, but rather have disobeyed and have sometimes been faithless rather than full of faith. And in this fourth chapter of Romans, Paul continues his explanation of the good news, the gospel of Christ, that message that tells us that God, even though He acknowledges that man has failed to live up to His standards, He's made another way for people to be saved that doesn't require that they be sinlessly perfect in order to be saved. Now, Paul announced that back in verses 21 through 24 of Romans 3, and we talked about that in our last discussion, where he said, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. We are, according to what Paul says here in verse 24, justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This concept of justification by faith in Christ was a hard concept to swallow by some people in Paul's generation. And it was especially difficult to have to admit that Christ Jesus was the means of justification for those people who had grown up Jewish and who had developed a false sense of security in believing that the law of Moses did justify them. And actually, their false sense of security was supported by three different factors. One was, they believed they had the ability to live up to the law of Moses. They also thought about the fact that they had physically been circumcised, and so because of that, that made them distinct from other peoples, especially the reason for that circumcision. And then, of course, they placed great stock in the fact that as Jews, they had descended from Abraham. And they bragged about their spiritual heritage through Abraham. And what Paul does in the book of Romans, for the Jew at least, is he tears down all three of these things. He points out to the Jew that none of these three things alone, and certainly not all of them together, were anything that was really true in the ultimate of the Jew. And so he knew that these three legs of security had to be replaced by faith in Christ if these people were ever going to be saved. And that's what he has in mind in Romans chapter 4. You know, the Jew would ask a question like this. He would say, would our father Abraham have thought of this justification by faith concept, Paul? I mean, you're talking about being justified by faith. What would other people think of this? We know this is what you're teaching us, but what about a man like Abraham? Would Abraham understand that we're justified by our faith? Well, chapter 4 is Paul's response to this. And in Romans chapter 4, he teaches us three things. In the first 8 verses of the chapter, he teaches us that our justification comes by faith and it doesn't come by works. And then he tells them in verses 9 through 12 that justification comes by faith, that it does not come through circumcision. And then thirdly, he tells them that justification comes by faith and that it does not come through law. And of course, that's just picking up on something that he started to tell them in the third chapter of the book of Romans. Each one of these assertions cites God's dealing with Abraham. In every one of these sections of the chapter, he goes to Abraham to make the point that he wants to make. Well, let me tell you that if you talk about Abraham, you've got Jewish people's attention. You've got their attention because they held him up as this great example of faith. And well, they should have. But I think they did not understand the sort of faith that Abraham had, nor the basis upon which he stood justified before God. We're only going to talk about these first 8 verses in the time that is left for us tonight. But one of the things that he points out to these people in verses 1 and 2 is that they are justified by faith, not works. And he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, the Jews of Paul's day believed that Abraham was justified by his works. They believed that if you were going to figure out how it was that Abraham could have such a close relationship with God, that it was always on the basis of what Abraham had personally done. There is a version of the Jewish Mishnah that said that Abraham performed the whole law before the law was ever given. In fact, if you read that passage from the Mishnah, they would say that Abraham was a sinlessly perfect person. To do that, you have to overlook a number of things that all of us know about Abraham that are set forth for us in the book of Genesis itself. But Paul is saying here in Romans that if Abraham was able to be justified by works, then he's really got something to brag about. Now, why would he have something to brag about? Because the Scriptures say something else about Abraham. The Scriptures show us that Abraham was not sinless. But Abraham did things that he was disappointed with. He certainly did some things that his father was disappointed with. And the Scriptures say otherwise than to say that Abraham was justified by works. But the Jew believed that was the way by which Abraham was actually justified before God. For what does the Scripture say, Paul asks. And then he quotes a passage right here. He says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is very forthright in telling us that it wasn't his works of merit that saved him. It was not his ability to live up to some perfect standard without ever violating it. What does Paul say justified Abraham? He says, well, Abraham believed God. It was his belief in God. It was his faith and trust in God that God credited or accounted to him as righteousness. And then Paul uses a common illustration to be sure that his readers understood what he was saying. He spoke of something that most people in that day and most people in our day are very familiar with, and that's the idea of working for wages. The idea of being hired by somebody and being paid to do a certain job. In verse 4 he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Here you work all week and on Fridays you get paid, or Wednesdays you get paid, or let's say you get paid by the month and you get paid the first Wednesday of the month, or the last working day of the month, or whenever it is that you get paid. You worked all the pay period, and on payday you go in and you pick up your paycheck. Do you think your boss is doing a favor by giving you a paycheck in exchange for all of the labor that you've expended in his behalf? No, it's not a favor that he's doing you. These are your wages. This is what you earned. You agreed that if I work so much, I get paid so much. Now, of course, if I don't work that much, I don't get paid that much. And maybe if we do better than what we set out to do, we get bonuses or some other such thing as that. But all of that generally is worked out ahead of time. And when you come to get your paycheck, you don't think he's doing you a favor. You think you have earned whatever it is that you're being paid. This is something you have coming. It's your earning. You've got a right to it. If he refused to pay you, would you let that slide? Most people would not. They might be a little bit tenuous about it at first, but eventually, when you have to pay a few bills, you don't have money to pay, but you're depending on that pay that is supposed to be coming to you, you would probably go to him and say, hey, I'm owed a paycheck that I've not received. And would you have any right to demand that he pay you what he owes you? Well, most people in the working world understand that that would be the case. But what if you didn't work that pay period? Or what if you didn't work any time, but some way or the other, you just ended up with a check in the mail that your boss sent you anyway? Well, that'd be a favor. Nobody here is expecting that to happen, by the way. We all understand how this kind of thing works. So Paul is continuing here in verse 5 by saying that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul is saying that this issue of faith being reckoned as righteousness is not based on payment for something we've earned. Now you understand this point. Our salvation is not something we've earned. That's what he's trying to say. It's not a matter of we work so much, so therefore we go in and we demand that God owe us the thing that he promised us at the very beginning. This is not an exchange of good works that we've done for God's justification. I don't know if you noticed this, but Paul said something in that verse that must have set his readers back just a little bit. In verse 5 there, notice this phrase. He says, the one who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Listen to that phrase. Does that catch you a little bit? Here is the one who believes in him who does what? He justifies the ungodly. Now, if that passage had said He condemns the ungodly, we'd all never had any problem with that at all. We'd have said, well, that's exactly right. God condemns ungodliness. He does condemn ungodliness. But in this instance, what Paul is driving at is he is saying that those who think themselves to be godly are not necessarily so, because there's something they've not done or something that they did they shouldn't have done. And Paul said that in the context of Abraham, God justified an ungodly man. He has inferred here that Abraham was ungodly. Boy, the Jewish listeners and readers of this would not like that phrase at all. What Paul is doing is what he's already stated back in chapter 3 when he said there is none righteous. Remember that? Not even one, Paul said. He even quoted an Old Testament passage to substantiate that. Logic says that that would include Abraham, but as you know, we humans are not always logical when it comes to applying Scripture to those areas of our lives that are closest to us. But Paul is helping these people get the real application of this, and Abraham himself was included in that verdict that all are under sin. Even Abraham. Even Abraham is an ungodly man in the sense that he has not always been perfectly sinless. And that one would kick those three legs of security right out from under the self-righteousness that the Jew possessed. Now, not about to let it stop right there, Paul chooses the next most revered man in Jewish history to talk about him. He doesn't just talk about Abraham, but he'll move from Abraham to talking about David, and he shows that David, too, was an ungodly man who was justified not because he always kept the law perfectly, but that he was justified by righteousness reckoned through his faith. And he makes that point in verse 6 and then cites the scriptural proof of it in verses 7 and 8. He said, Abraham is just like David. And just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verses 7 and 8 are direct quotations of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now let me tell you, this was a devastating argument against Jewish self-righteousness. Both Abraham and David, two of their great heroes, two of the most revered men in Jewish history, are both held up here as men who were justified before God by their faith, not because they kept law perfectly. So the question that I raise is, what does this mean to us? And what was Paul trying to say to the Roman Christians there, who were not even Jews? There were many Roman Christians who were not Jewish in their heritage and had no particular prejudice in that way to uphold something about Abraham which would not have been true. I think the most important thing that this teaches us is that God's means of salvation has always been justification by grace through faith. It was God's means of salvation before the law of Moses was ever given. It was really God's means of justification during the time that the law of Moses was in effect for the Israelite. And it is certainly the means of our justification, those of us who live after the law. Think about Abraham. When did he live? Abraham lived 500 years before the law of Moses was given, and what was reckoned to him as righteousness? His works? No, the passage says that it was his faith. It was his trust. It was his belief in God that was reckoned as righteousness. Here's David. When does David live? Well, David lives 500 years after the law of Moses was given. In fact, he lived 1,000 years before the law of Moses came to an end. He lived during the period of the law of Moses. But what does it say about his justification before God? It says the same thing that was said about Abraham, who lived before the law was ever given. How were these two men justified before God? They were justified not because of their works. They were justified because of their faith. and for us, dearly beloved, who live in this Christian age that started in the days of Paul, that's writing this letter, our faith is the means by which we are justified before God. It is the means of reckoning us as righteous. Faith is the constant through it all. Now, before somebody falls over dead with a heart attack, doesn't hear the explanation I'm about to give, stay alive for just a few minutes because I want you to hear the rest of this story. The question is, if we are justified by faith, what is this justifying faith? Be careful where you get your definition for the faith that justifies, because up to this point, what I have said, there's not a person in Christendom who would disagree with it. There's not a Calvinist anywhere. I could preach the sermon. I just finished preaching to you. Well, I didn't finish it, but up to this point. I could preach that material in any denominational church in Houston. And you know what they'd say? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Preach it, brother. But it is because they do not understand what this faith involves that we have to take a divergent path just here. If faith has always been God's way of justifying us, then we'd better be very sure we understand what that faith is. Because that's the thing upon which our salvation hinges. Do I have your attention? If our justification depends on faith, then we'd better look very carefully into what the Scriptures tell us faith is. I want to go back. I want to read verses 2 through 5 once more. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul sets two ways of justification against one another in these verses, faith or works. And works, as it's defined in verse 4, is seeking to earn justification on the basis of your own merit, just like when you get your paycheck. It's something that you're owed because you earned it. And he's pointing out to them that a system of justification apart from faith and grace won't do it. Because you failed in some regard somewhere along the line. That's not how Abraham was justified. It's not how David was justified. We've already seen why in our earlier studies in Romans. A system of justification by works, that is, you do everything that I command you. You abstain from everything that I condemn. You keep the law perfectly, and I'll save you. Well, is there any of us that have got any hope? Is there any man that's ever lived save Jesus Himself who could, by that standard, be justified before God? Well, we cannot live up to that standard of the law because it requires sinlessness, which Paul said in Romans 3, nobody possesses. So justification is of necessity by faith. But what is faith? More specifically, what is saving faith? Is it, as many people say today, faith only? Is it, as many people say today, belief plus nothing? Are we justified the moment we believe in Jesus without having to do anything at all? Are we to do nothing, as some say, because God did it all for us? Now that's the common language that we hear in our generation. Can we who live in the Christian age simply profess Christ and then ignore any obligation in keeping any of the commandments that He's given? Did Jesus die so that we could claim that salvation, but then just continued living a self-centered, sinful life? I'm telling you that we've got to understand what this faith involves. There are people who say that as long as you believe in Jesus, nothing else matters. If all the information we had to answer these questions were here in these three verses, I admit to you that it might be possible for somebody on the basis of these verses alone to reach that kind of conclusion, but these are not the only Bible verses that address this subject. In fact, they're not even the only ones that are pertinent to this subject in the book of Romans itself. I suppose that the central issue is what Paul meant by that word, by works, there in verse 2. His implication is that Abraham's works did not save him. Now I ask you this question. When he said that Abraham, was he justified by works, did he mean by works anything that Abraham did as a result of his faith? Or did he mean works that were done under a system of law keeping apart from God or any help from God that would earn his justification before God? I suggest to you that that's what he had in mind. And why is it that I'm suggesting to you that he's talking about works meaning a system of law keeping apart from God or any assistance from God in order to earn your salvation? Well, the reason is because that's the context of what he's saying. That's what he's been talking against. Justification by law keeping. A system that requires 100% compliance. A system built on the basis of human merit. And if you could do that, then you could brag about what you've done, see. You could brag about what I've achieved. You can brag about how good I've been and therefore God had to save me. At this point, I could launch out from here and go all over the Bible to consider this issue of works versus faith. But for now, since Paul is speaking about Abraham, let's just stay with him. Let me finish up tonight by just looking at what the Bible says about the faith of Abraham. And I believe that'll be enough to help us understand what Paul is getting at here. In verse 3, Paul makes this statement. He says, Abraham believed God and it, that is, his belief in God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what is he doing right there? If you are looking at that passage, you see that all caps, especially the New American Standard, is a quotation of an Old Testament passage. What is he quoting? Well, he's quoting a passage in Genesis chapter 15. Take your Bible and go over there with me because I think it's important to read these first few verses of Genesis 15 to get the full understanding of what is being taught in this particular section. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, This man, speaking of course of Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's no doubt about what made Abraham righteous before the Lord. But what kind of faith was it? Was it a do-nothing faith? Like some people claim for justification today? Was it a faith that produced no activity? Was it a faith that required no obedience to the commands that God had given? What kind of an example of faith is Abraham? Did Paul in Romans intend to exclude a willingness to obey when he spoke of Abraham's faith? If you conclude that, then you ignore the three chapters of Genesis that appear right before Genesis 15 and verse 6. The whole story of Abraham's life covers chapters 12 through 25 of Genesis, and there are three full chapters of his life before you get to this passage in Genesis 15, 6 where it says he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. If you carefully go through chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Genesis, You see that Abraham had already exhibited an obedient faith in everything God had said even before Genesis 15:6 is written. Now, I ask you, was it a perfect obedience? No, we've already made that point. But reading these three chapters, you do not miss the fact that Abraham's actions showed that, on the whole, he desired very much to do what God wanted him to do. Now, he did not certainly, slightly even, resemble those that might go forward during some Protestant evangelistic crusade and then go back home and continue the same old sinful lifestyle that they'd always lived as if nothing at all had happened. Now, that's the kind of faith that people claim to have nowadays. But if you take chapters 12 through 14, just flip through them with me for a moment, and here's some examples of obedient faith that we see in Abraham's life before Genesis 15:6 was actually written. For instance, in Genesis 12, he believed and obeyed God when he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. Genesis 12:1 through 3. When he reached Shechem in the land of Canaan, he built an altar there and he worshiped God. Verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 12 tells us. In verse 8, it tells us that he built an altar and called on God on a mountain between Bethel and Ai. And after his journey to Egypt in Genesis 13, verses 3 and 4, he returned to the same altar and he worshiped God again. And then in chapter 14, in verses 14 to 24, he has this encounter with Melchizedek. And would anybody think that Abraham is anything less than a devout and faithful worshiper of God when he's willing to pay tithes to the priest of the Most High God of everything that he possesses? Now listen to me. Every one of those things I've just mentioned were done before the statement of Genesis 15:6 about Abraham's faith being reckoned as righteousness. And I ask you again, if you think about the sort of faith that Abraham had, was it a do-nothing faith? Was it a do-nothing faith that justified Abraham? Actually, I do not think that Genesis 15:6 was intended to mean that Abraham's faith in this one instance of believing God's promise of an offspring, I don't think that's the only thing that's under consideration in Genesis 15:6. The statement of his being reckoned as a righteous man due to his faith is retrospective. It looked over his whole life of faith. You know, I am trusting that when it comes time for God to judge my life, that He will look at the whole picture and not one time where I failed. Aren't you? And if what we see in Abraham's life is any indication, that's exactly what God is doing with Abraham. He is taking Abraham's life and he is seeing that on the whole, his life was a life of faith. A life of faith that he had exhibited in God since God originally called him to leave his home and perhaps even after that. It was a faith that in spite of human weakness, in spite of mistakes, and in spite of frailty, it was a faith that said he was willing to do what God asked to the best of the ability that he currently had. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 verifies this, because there we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." The very first act recorded of Abraham was just as much an act of faith as the one there in the context of Genesis 15:6 that says that he believed that God was going to give him a son when he was well past the time of being able to have a child on his own. And to those who would suggest that Abraham's obedience was a work of human merit, I tell them, read your Bible again. Abraham did not earn his salvation by being a man of faith. He didn't earn his salvation at all. He lived a life of faith. He stumbled and fell, but he got back up and he did the things that God called upon him to do. And in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, it seconds this motion when it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac." And according to the Bible, this act done after, that was done after the context of Genesis 15:6, that was also an act of faith. it was not a work of human merit, even when Abraham took Isaac and he put him on that altar. The Hebrew writer says it was an act of faith. That's what it was. There are works of human merit in the Bible, and there are works of faith. If you want to read about works of faith, we can study James chapter 2 tonight, and you'd see that faith is a working thing. Faith is active. Faith does. Faith obeys. And Abraham exhibited this life of obedient faith, not just a one-time flash of do-nothing belief. And since the Apostle Paul holds Abraham up to us as a prime example of how one is justified, then it seems to me that you and I need to have the same kind of obedient faith that Abraham had. And when I read about the life of Abraham, I can identify with him, can't you? But yes, he wanted to do right. That was always his intention, but sometimes he faltered. Sometimes he did things that he had to go to that altar and worship his God and confess his sins and to receive the Lord's forgiveness for those things that he had done. I realize that words like this cause those who hold an extreme view of the Protestant slogan, faith alone, to see red. I know that this would infuriate most theologians nowadays to tell them that, yes, faith is active and it works and it obeys and there are things that it does. But this matter of obedient faith is borne out here as well as in the rest of the book of Romans. Romans 1:5 says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And in Romans 6:16, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience that results in righteousness? And then in Romans 15 and verse 18, Paul says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by deed. And then in the 16th chapter, in verse 19, he speaks to the Romans and says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent concerning those things that are evil. And finally, in the 26th verse of that chapter, he says, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. I want to clarify one thing before I stop. This obedient faith that Abraham had wasn't perfect obedience. But neither was it intentional or negligent disobedience. I hope you can see the difference in those things. It was simply a man trying to be what God wanted him to be. He was simply trying to do what God told him to do in the face of pressure to do otherwise. And guess what? Sometimes he failed. Sometimes he didn't live up to that. But Abraham wanted to obey. And the faith that justifies is always obedient faith. And that's what we learn from Abraham. And that's what Paul is laboring to say in these passages in this very, very important book. Now, you may be saying to yourself, why take all the time that this preacher is taking to deal with all this? Well, I'll tell you why. I'll let you in on the secret. Until we know what it took to save us, asking us to obey any command of God is almost like speaking a foreign language to someone who's never studied it. If we want people to obey, we can make them obey. We can have them, as the little boy said when his mother tried to make him sit in the seat, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. We can compel people to obey and to comply with certain rules. But if their compliance with those rules and the keeping of those commands does not come from a heart of overwhelming gratitude in what God did for me, then it is all useless. I don't care how many times you turn your tag over on the board. If the only thing you're doing is just rotely keeping a commandment, but there's no faith in it, there's no trust in it, There's no willingness to say, I do this because of what God did for me and what He continues to do for me. To get rid of all of the problems that Christians face, we have to address what faith is and what faith does to people who live as God would have them live. And so what we're trying to do is get to the root of the problem. We're trying to get to the point where we can appreciate better the commandments of God and not chafe when God tells us, I need you to do this or I need you to do that, and rush off in a huff saying, God just demands too much of me. Abraham didn't do that, did he? He listened to that commandment that God gave about putting his son on that altar, and not one argument did he make about having to do that, about having to do the thing that he didn't want to do at all, but that God thought was so important. He did it because he was a person of faith. And that's where we all need to be. And when we are, then whatever God requires of us won't be hard. It'll be out of love that we do it, because we know that however it turns out, it's going to be for our benefit and for our good always. If you're here this evening and you need to obey Christ, you need to come in faith, confessing your belief in Him. We hope that you'll do it. If you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, this is an opportune time to do it. And I surely hope that tonight someone would make his life what it ought to be before God. While together we stand, while we sing.